Revelation chapter 7. There's 22 chapters in Revelation, so we're about up to the point of being one-third there. One would expect to find in chapter 7 the seventh seal. You walk all the way through chapter 6 and you get, you know, that Jesus, the Lamb, starts breaking seal after seal after seal. And if you remember, we looked at those and considered that since they're on the outside of the scroll, they're probably things that have been revealed already. And they seem to match so well with Matthew 24 and Jesus speaking to the disciples about the things to come on wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines, persecution, as well as worldwide witness. And so given these things, you would expect that when you turn to chapter 7, you see the breaking of the seventh seal. That's reserved for chapter 8. And John often does this, or it's the way it's revealed to him, really, God does it, that there's kind of, it goes back and forth. There's the narrative unfolding on earth with the seals breaking and things happening. And then you pause again. You see things going on in heaven. And you hear angels talking back and forth and doing various. And then you go back to the action on the earth. Then you pause again. Back to the action on the earth. And just kind of goes back and forth like this all the way through the remainder of the book. Our text tonight is Revelation 7, 1 through 8. Lord willing, next week we'll finish the chapter. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray then for the working that we prayed earlier, the working of your Spirit through your word, and that the word would overflow, the livingness, the abidingness, the activeness of that word would overflow and be at work in our lives, teaching our minds how to think about your ways and granting our hearts to respond rightly to them. We have nothing to fear in this world. And this text reminds us of that. And so thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The text breaks down into two parts. You have the announcement of the sealing, verses 1 through 3, and then you have the act of the sealing in verses 4 through 8. John does not see the saints sealed. He hears the number of them, and he hears the roster, as it were. And so if you read the rest, it's never told, he's never shown the sealing itself. It's implied in the text. In the first part, though, before the sealing is mentioned, you have four angels standing on the four winds, holding back, the four winds. They're at the four corners of the earth. And they're told to hold off until the saints of God, the servants, the slaves of God, literally, have been sealed. Implying that once they're sealed, then the winds of judgment can blow. Regarding these four winds, it was interesting. It's like, what did they mean? Because I looked through the rest of the book some and read a commentary, and it's like, there's really no mention of wind after this point. So what's the wind? What's the point? And when I looked in the Old Testament for various cross-references, most of the references to the four winds just means, you know, the four points of the compass from all directions, or a kind of a universal coverage, if you know what I mean. There were a couple references in Matthew 24 to the four winds, Matthew 24, Mark 13, that would seem to say it's right in line with, or pretty much in line with, the sequence we saw coming out of chapter 6, that there's echoes of Jesus' speech on the Mount of Olives to his disciples. That may be one reason why they're mentioned, God ordering it in a similar fashion. Perhaps the best explanation is Daniel 7, verse 2, which mentions that Daniel saw the four winds stirring up the waters, and out comes four beasts. And then he mentions the four empires that follow in that vision of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, where the four winds are a prelude to judgment coming. We would say they stir up trouble. And so it seems like the four winds are ready there to kind of stir up trouble on the earth, on the sea, with the trees, all this. And when you turn to chapter 8, the first to get attacked as by judgment is the land and the trees and the sea. And so if you put the two together, the winds are there kind of like as a, you know, the breath is ready to blow. It's ready to all come in and rush in upon the scene. But God says, wait, I got to do something first. I need to seal my servants, my slaves, to protect them. Sealing implies ownership and protection. Now, it's interesting. This passage shows us an overlapping of God's ways. On the one hand, you see winds of judgment about ready to come in. And on the other hand, you see God's hand, his wing, as it were, covering his people. And they coincide together in this passage. This is very common with God. Think of the great judgment, the couple in the Old Testament that precursor the end, the one that Jesus mentioned both times. You remember how Jesus said it would be like the days of Noah? You remember that? Well, Noah was protected, was he not? And yet, was he protected like Enoch? Out of the way? You know, he had to go through the waters, right? You know, so there was a protection with the boat, the ark, we call it, through the great flood. So God sealed him, put his hand on him, and brought him through it. And judgment, wrath, came on the world. Think about Lot. Lot seems to be a little more like the take out of the scene. The angels finally grab him and pull him out of the city before Sodom is deluged with fire and brimstone. Peter makes the point from both of these instances in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The conclusion is, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to keep or reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to do both. In fact, it's going on right now. Is this world under judgment? Is the wrath of God still abiding on unbelievers and the disobedient? Is not the wrath of God revealed from heaven? This world in which we are traveling on right now around our sun is a world under judgment. And yet you, Christian, are sealed, are you not? If you belong to Jesus and have banked on the blood of Jesus alone for your salvation, you are sealed with the Spirit of God. Ephesians 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for the day of redemption. So we're living with that kind of sense of dualness It's a world under God's judgment, and yet we are sealed and kept safe within it, and will someday be brought through it and out of it. Do you see the kind of picture that's here? The same thing is being true of these servants of God in this chapter. On the one hand, you have the winds of judgment about ready to crash in. On the other hand, you have God saying, wait, we need to seal them and protect them. Another analogy of this is found in the Old Testament with the children of Israel in Egypt. You remember how the plagues came upon Egypt with kind of like waves crashing on the shore with increasing wind velocity, right? First it was a smaller wave, and then the next one. You finally get 10 plagues, and the last one just crashes on the shore. All the while, where are God's people? In Egypt. But not just in Egypt, they're in Goshen. And sometimes, in some of the plagues, darkness fell on the whole land, but not in Goshen. God had a seal and a protection over Goshen. Some of them they seem to experience a taste of or do something, and sometimes not. And at the end, they're still in Egypt, which means they're still a threat. Because when the last plague comes and the death angel comes to kill the firstborn, it's not that Israel is like out of the scene, they're far away, they're gone, they're totally protected. They're still in Egypt, and the death angel is still a threat. And so they need the blood on the doorpost, the blood of the Passover lamb, sealing, as it were, that house under the blood as a protection, while all the while around them and in their context, wrath is pouring in to Egypt. Now, do you see the picture? So, as we saw in chapter 6, if the interpretation there is correct, and it matches Matthew 24, then we see that God has already begun to, Jesus has already begun to break seals and to bring wrath upon this world. And there are things happening already that's moving towards the end. Earthquakes, such as in the news this last week, is one of them. And it would not be surprising that there's Christians involved in the midst of all those kind of things. We know that God is able to differentiate among people and to not treat the wicked the same as the righteous, such that even though the greater context of earthquake or situation is the same, yet God keeps his eye, as Psalm 23 says, on the righteous to keep them alive in famine. Their experience is always different, some way, qualitatively, than the wicked. Some way. I like the way Jesus put it in Luke 21. You know, you'll be hated by all nations, and they'll kill you, and not one hair of your head will perish. And it's like, wait a minute, let me read that again. You know, how is that true? You know, they kill me, and yet I didn't lose a hair. It's true because God causes all things to work together for good. They can't ultimately hurt you or destroy you. Even if you're handed over like sheep to be slaughtered, you are still more than conquerors through him who loved you in Christ Jesus. And so God does keep his people, as Psalm 121 says, from all evil. He keeps our soul. He keeps our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Everything. Every action, every day, every experience, everything. Our experience is qualitatively different than the world's. Always. Because we're sealed. We belong to him, and he protects his own. He keeps his eye on us, and he loses not one. Now, there's a debate about this passage a little bit. This kind of idea about sealing. Oh, by the way, I just noticed in my notes, there's another Old Testament reference to this. And it's worthy of note because The idea of sealing is taken right from it, or it's an echo of it, in Ezekiel 9. When the city of Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, Ezekiel has a vision. Ezekiel's in Babylon, but he has a vision of what's going on symbolically back in Jerusalem, and he sees God telling this guy to go and mark those who are groaning over the abominations of the sins of Israel. Those who really care about my ways. You pay attention to them and you put a mark on them. And the mark in Hebrew is just the last letter, which at that time would have been an X or a cross. One commentator said, don't read anything into it. Ooh, it's hard not to read something into that. But it could just be the X, you know. You're marked, you're marked, you're marked, you're marked, you're marked. And then wrath comes into the city and slaughter. The angel comes in and starts slaying people left and right all over. So again, do you see what I'm saying? God's people are protected in the midst of wrath coming and pouring in. They're sealed. So we have all these Old Testament things telling us it's true. We get cancer, the world gets cancer. The health, wealth, and prosperity guys are wrong. Christians get cancer, and it's not due to the lack of faith. Now God, through faith, may heal them. And God, through faith, may give them strength to go through lots of chemotherapy and die with peace. According to Hebrews 11, faith shut the mouths of lions. Faith also allowed others to be sawn in two and take it for a better resurrection. Faith overcomes in either way. It overcomes the world. It's God's choice which way we go, in which way our faith is expressed. But this much is true. They get cancer, we get cancer, but our cancer is not like their cancer. Because ours is given from the hand of a God who loves us and owns us and protects us. We die and they die. Is that not true? But we enter our rest. They enter eternal torment. Totally different, qualitatively different. And according to Isaiah 57, the wicked don't understand that when the righteous die, they have just entered their peace and no one can touch them ever again. It's a blessing. So, let me ask just two questions here at the end. What is the seal and who are sealed? If this sealing here is so important, what is that seal? Literally, in the vision, it might be a ring, a signet that stamps. Some of you like stamping, things like that. You know, we have a little stamper in the back, Open Door Bible Church. You know, so God comes and stamps, you know, right on the forehead and boom, 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 boom. What is the seal then? What does it represent? And the second is, who are the ones who are sealed? Take a look at chapter 13. We'll come back to chapter 7, but go ahead to chapter 13. Chapter 13 speaks about the beast, and then there's the false prophet at the end, which we're going to get to, Lord willing, several months from now. But he's the one that causes people to get the mark of the beast. And so let's find it's in verse 16 and 17. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. What's interesting about this is that there's no option here. You're going to get a mark on your forehead if you're in that time period. You're either going to have God's mark on your forehead or you're going to have the beast's mark on your forehead. You see how the devil is counterfeiting, and we'll get into the meaning of that, but he's counterfeiting. And notice the reasoning is the same. If you don't get the mark of the beast, you're not going to be protected by the beast. And you're not going to survive. You better get that mark. When in actuality, the only ones who are going to survive this ordeal are those who have the mark of God on their forehead. Is that not true? And so isn't that not the way the world is? They threaten us. They talk to us. They reason with us as if you got to capitulate. You got to give up your faith. You got to go with us or you're not going to survive. All along, we're already sealed. We're safe. We will survive because God keeps his promises and he loses not one. So you see the way they go back and forth. It's one or the other. The reason why I wanted you to see this text is to see how closely the name of the beast is tied to the mark. You see that in verse 17. It's the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Look in chapter 14, verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So there's a tie between the mark and the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now look at chapter 14, verse 1. This is the next time the 144,000 are mentioned in Revelation. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. The seal of God seems to be the name of God, which makes a lot of sense. When I own something and want to keep it, I often write my name on it. The same author, John, who wrote Revelation, recorded for us Jesus' prayer in John 17. And he prayed in verse 12. Find that verse for you. In verse 12. While I was with them, that's the ones you've given me, in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Notice how Jesus kept his disciples in the name of his Father, which had been given to him. Then when you turn to chapter 18, in John, it's John, verse 18, they're in the garden and the soldiers show up and Jesus asked them in verse 4, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am, which is the name of God, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. In order that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. How did Jesus keep his sheep safe? Through the name the Father gave him, the I am. You can't threaten the eternally existent, self-sufficient God. He has no needs. You can't tempt him. You can't defeat him at all. If you have the name of God on your life, you are safe. So, I really do think that the seal that's given to them, as they're sealed on the forehead, is the name of God and the name of the Lamb that the Father had given to him. The name the Father had given to him. In that, he keeps them safe. Do you realize how powerful the name of God is and the name of Jesus is? Is it not one of those recurrent things in the book of Acts? In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. One of those kind of things, right? You go, in the name of Jesus? He didn't have silver. He didn't have gold. But I tell you one thing Peter had. He had the name of Jesus. Precious name. Oh, how sweet, right? Take the name of Jesus with you wherever you go, as that song says. The name of Jesus is powerful. The name of Jesus will make all heaven and earth and hell bend their knee someday and say, Jesus is Lord. So the name of Jesus is what keeps us safe, and the name of our God, the I Am, keeps us safe. And so we're sealed in Him. Now for the second question, who are the sealed? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 7. It tells us who are sealed in verse 4. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then it mentions 12 of the tribes. There's a debate on why Dan is missing, why Ephraim has been replaced by Joseph when Manasseh has already been mentioned. I don't really have good answers for that. So there you go. How's that? But I'm not sure how much it matters for this reason. This 144,000 sealed of the tribes of Israel seems to be more symbolic than literal. And let me give you my reasons for that. There's going to be debate on this point, so I just want to let you know this is interpretation. Some people are going to differ with me pretty sharply on this. But here's my reasons. Turn back to Revelation chapter 2. In verse 9, Jesus is speaking to the church in Smyrna, and he says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. These are ethnic Jews. But John writes, Jesus actually says, and John records it, that they are not Jews, even though they're ethnic Jews. They have a synagogue, but it's not a synagogue of God, it's a synagogue of Satan. Same thing occurs in chapter 3, verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Already in the book of Revelation, we see that ethnic Jewishness, though it is real in an earthly sense, is denied to them by Jesus. They are not qualified to wear that label. They say they are Jews, but Jesus says they're lying. They're not Jews. You say, well, wait a minute. I mean, they could trace their ancestry all the way back to Abraham. What gives? Look in chapter 11. Look in verse 8. The two witnesses will lie, their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord also was crucified. Which city is that? It's Jerusalem, right? It's the city that where Jesus was crucified at. And yet spiritually is called what? Sodom or Egypt. It's like very similar to Galatians chapter 4, where you have Jerusalem above, who is our mother, and this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 54. And then Jerusalem below, which is like Hagar, is being rejected. Jerusalem below is being rejected. It's a city under destruction. It's a city slated like Sodom. And the Jerusalem that is the eternal city, the lasting city, comes from above. The end of the book is clear on that. The new Jerusalem comes from above. And so we find the definitions are different in Revelation, though not different than the apostles, and as we saw on Wednesday night, how the apostles are interpreting the Old Testament. like Isaiah 54, verse 1, and Zion, and those references. Now, this is a lot to chew on, especially if you've come from the perspective that, you know, you take these things at face value the way they are. But John has already told us and warned us with Revelation 2, 3. Wait a minute. Definitions here are heavenly definitions. We got to be careful about attaching the earthly ones we're used to. Because the earthly Jerusalem can be called spiritually Sodom. And the earthly Jews are not Jews. Therefore, the 144,000, which are said, heard, John hears them, sealed from all the tribes of Israel, may not be ethnic Jews. Second point of data already in this text. Look back to chapter 5. Something like this happened already in the book. Chapter 5, verse 5. No one was found worthy, in verse 4, to open the scroll and look at it. But one of the elders said to me in verse 5, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven scrolls." That's what John hears. He hears lion. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb." He hears lion, sees a lamb. Both refer to Jesus, by the way. Now look at chapter 7. In verse 4, he hears the number, and then he hears the tribes, and then in verse 9, he looks. "And after these things I looked, and behold, a multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out how salvation belongs to our God." Who are these? According to verse 4:14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They're the ones, if we put it together, taking the analogy from chapter 5, John hears lamb, sees lion. In chapter 7, he hears 144,000 Jews sealed, and he sees an innumerable number from all the nations. They're sealed in order to go through the winds of judgment in the great tribulation. And then he sees this multitude who are the ones who have come out safe through the great tribulation. There's one more tie-in. Actually, there's two more. When the 144,000 are mentioned later in the book in chapter 14, it is said of them in verse 3 that these are the ones who were redeemed from the earth. Even in verse 4, it says of them, "These were redeemed or purchased from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." If you go back to chapter 5, verse 9, and there's a textual issue here. I'm going to read it according to the what would appear to be the better manuscripts. It's a debate. That God has redeemed to God by, actually the Lamb has redeemed to God by His blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That the 144,000 are those who have been purchased. And according to Revelation 5:9, those who have been purchased are from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So when you get to chapter 7, you have the 144,000 are sealed, but when John sees them, they're from every tribe or from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. So again, you have, they say they're Jews, they're not Jews. It's called Jerusalem, but spiritually it's Sodom. So the labels, got to be careful about the labels. Then the second point of data is that John hears a lamb, then sees a lion. Chapter 7, he hears 144,000 Jews sealed, and he sees an innumerable host from all the nations. Third point of data is the next time 144,000 is mentioned is they are purchased from the earth, which ties into chapter 5, verse 9, the Lamb purchased them from every nation. Final point of data. Chapter 6 ends with a question. The great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? And the answer is given in chapter 7. Verse 9. I saw a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing. The rest of the book, they're standing. They stand on the mountain. They follow the Lamb wherever he went. They're standing before the throne. They're the answer to the question that the men, when it comes to the end of the age, and God begins to shake the heavens and the earth, and men begin to wonder how they're going to make it through this, who can stand in the great day of his wrath? And the answer comes back in the very next chapter. It's those who are sealed. They stand because they have the name of God and the name of the Lamb on them. They've been sealed and protected, and they make it through. They are standing before God. By the way, 144,000 is a number that symbolizes innumerable host. Can you number an innumerable host? God can. There is a number to them. There's a finite number. It's not like a limitless number. People and people and people and people and ad infinitum, you know, going to infinity. So there's the number to them. And yet, if you stood there and goes, like Abraham stood before the stars, count them. you know, we start counting little grains of sand, you know, so shall your descendants be. Wow. Well, 144,000 is 12 times 12, so you got two big complete numbers, times 1,000. The city in chapter 21 of Jerusalem has similar dimensions, sometimes hidden in translations. That the gates, and as it measures the city, you have 12,000, I forget the data in there, it's like 12,000 and 12,000. 12 times 12, and it goes 144. It is all the same kind of stuff. Meaning, in my Father's house are many mansions. It's big. There's room for you, by the way. Putting these things together, it is possible that God may call Christians to go through a tribulation or even the great tribulation. Two of the things we talked about tonight impinge on this a lot. One is the argument is made that Christians must be raptured before the great tribulation, number one, because God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But according to our text tonight, salvation is what the innumerable host praises God for in verse 10. They were saved out of the great tribulation. And so salvation doesn't just mean being escaped or brought out before everything hits. It can be being sealed and brought safely through, like the ark, like Goshen, like those sealed in the city of Jerusalem. And wrath can pour all around the Christians. And yet, their experience of that context is qualitatively different than the wicked. Personally, I don't find that the logic necessitates a pre-trib rapture being taken out before the 7 years or 3.5 years hit hard. We know that Christians must go through many tribulations before they enter the kingdom of God. That's Acts 14, verse 22. So regardless of whether Christians have to go through the great tribulation, we at least know we all must go through many tribulations. And we also know the wrath of God is present right now. So I'm not sure the logic necessitates being taken out. And I know this is an interpretation. Second, a preacher of rapture also hangs on the fact that those 7 years are for the Jews, that the church must be taken out. But if what was argued tonight is correct, the labels can be tricky. And that it is possible that the Jewish label can be attached to servants of God and saints from all nations, tribes, and peoples. And they can be called Jews. Similarly, like we find the Apostle Paul arguing at various places. We've talked many times in the past about the fact that the promises are still Jewish. The Jews someday must inherit them and all Israel must be saved. I do not believe in replacement theology. But I do believe that I, as a wild olive branch, can be grafted in and reckoned a Jew. And that my experience of salvation is to experience the fulfillment of Jewish promises in the great Jew, Jesus Christ. Regardless of how we land on it, because the preacher of rapture could be true for some other reason than the two I mentioned tonight, but these two are strong considerations. Regardless of all that, Christian, you need to know, even if you never experience those days that are coming, when God shakes the heavens and the earth, and the winds blow from the four corners, which means it's universal. Even if you never experience that, and you're like Enoch and taken out of here, God be praised. That's the way to go, by the way. Even if that never happens of you, the winds may still come and blow in your life and around your house or in your city or in your country as they are doing right now in some places around the world. And in people's lives that you know. Keep in mind, you have already been sealed. You've been sealed with the Spirit of promise. You will be redeemed and taken out of this someday. Wait. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. It's coming. Face it with courage. With confidence that Jesus will bring good out of it for you. And that not one hair of your head shall perish. Put fear away with faith, by faith. You follow me? And feel the name of God, the name of Jesus, and the seal of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity upon your life, and have confidence towards your future. That's true of you right now. It was once said to a church in a town, maybe a town like Hudson, probably bigger, but a town. The name of the town was Philadelphia. Verse 10 of that chapter of Revelation 3, verse 10 says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." There are Christians who are spared from that coming day that will come upon the whole world when the four winds blow. That church, those that opened that letter and heard those words, they were spared, were they not? They definitely, having lived 19 centuries ago, did not see that hour which will come upon the whole world. We may also not see that hour for various reasons, historical or theological. But we will see an hour. Jesus had his hour. We will have our hour unless he comes back. You're sealed. You're safe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, as a people, we desire and are committed to not get sidetracked by theological differences on this or that point that's outside the centrality of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, there were differing opinions and interpretations given tonight. There are things to think about, for your word is holy and challenges our thoughts because your mind is far above our mind. We expect it. We thank you for it. But, Lord God, we pray, though, that because our heart is to follow the Lamb and to know all that you have given to us by your Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have sealed us. We thank you that the name I Am is on us, the name Jesus is on us, and your Spirit is upon us. We are threefold sealed. We are safe. We belong to you, and we will never be taken away from you. And you will never leave us nor forsake us. No one can snatch us out of your hand. And we praise you, O God, for that sealing unto the day of redemption. And so I pray, Lord, make our faith firm, grant our resolve for the future to be hopeful, and if the winds come and blow in our lives, send us those who would encourage us with the word to remind us of your promises and the sealing. And in turn, when the winds are not blowing in our lives, make us an errand of your grace to speak of that peace and sealing to others in a sensitive and conscientious way. Lord, thank you for your people. I thank you, Lord, as pastor, that we can have a message like this tonight and all of us find value in it. We praise you for it, for your word is profitable. In Jesus' name, amen.